You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
If you would please join with me in turning to the 116th Psalm. Psalm 116. And we read beginning with its first verse. I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because He inclined His ear to me, therefore I will call on Him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, He saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed even when I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. O Lord, I am Your servant. I am Your servant, the son of Your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to You the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people. In the courts of the house of the Lord, in Your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Let's go to our God together in prayer and ask His blessing. Lord, we thank You for this psalm that we've just read. We thank You for what we will hear tonight, what we will learn tonight, how our lives will be blessed as a result of what You've given us. We know there is no blessing apart from Your teaching ministry, so we ask Your help. Help me to declare Your truth in a way that honors You, in a way that I don't have to be ashamed of. And help us to open our hearts tonight and receive Your truth eagerly and humbly. Wherever this psalm will call upon us to change our minds and change our ways, I pray that we will receive it. Wherever this psalm is meant to encourage the faint-hearted and give strength to weary hands and feet, may it accomplish that. Where tonight someone hears me who is a stranger to You, Lord, a stranger to Your grace, a stranger to life in Your Son, may You save them tonight. May You work mightily through Your Word that is living and active and sharp and powerful. And may the result be that we walk out of this place tonight encouraged and exhorting each other as a result of what we've learned. We will be very careful to give You praise and thanks for what You accomplish in this next hour. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The personal and the public. That part of our lives that is personal and private, that part of our lives lived with others. Those are the two aspects of genuine worship. genuine worship that takes place between me and God. It exists outside the sight and the knowledge of anybody else. Anyone who is genuinely saved, they know that aspect of worship. But there will always be an aspect of worship that is public in nature. It doesn't just exist in the midst of others, it actually requires others. It shares with others, it invests in others, it receives from others. Every genuine believer demonstrates their private devotion in the congregation and in the world. This is something we have to be clear about. We often take the private and the public and we contrast the two. We need to be clear about how they relate to each other, how, in fact, they contribute to each other and need each other. How does Scripture relate the personal to the public? How do they reflect each other? How are they served by each other? My public worship, if it's genuine, is a reflection of what is true in my inner man. It always has to be that first there is worship going on in my heart, if my external acts could truly be called worship. But though my private devotion exists first, it must never be divorced from public obedience. I mean, if I claim to have a private relationship with the Lord, but I'm not faithful to what He's commanded in the public realm, then I'm demonstrating that my private devotion is really a lie. I mean, think about it. If you really worship the Lord privately and personally, then you care about what He says. You hear what His Word declares, and God has a lot to say about public worship. So the person who says, I have my own thing going with God, I have my own relationship with God, I have a great personal relationship with God. You know, I listen to sermons online, and I watch videos, and I read books, but I don't really see the need to be faithful in the congregation, to love the Lord's church, to invest in the Lord's people and receive from the Lord's people. Someone who's talking like that is giving evidence that what they claim exists between them and God privately is not really in existence. Or they are very poorly taught. These two aspects of our lives, the life of any worshiper, they're actually necessary to one another. God has ordained that public worship would be a means by which our private worship is maintained and enriched. We come here, we're fed, we're washed with the pure water of God's Word. Doesn't that have an effect in your private life? So there you are at home reading the Bible and remembering things you've been taught in the public realm. Praying in light of the things you've learned in the public realm. God has ordained that public worship would enrich and maintain and strengthen and guide our private worship. But then He's also ordained that our private worship would be the spring source from which our public worship exists. We gather every Sunday as a people, hopefully, who have been worshiping God the 6 days that preceded this one. So we gather together to be able, with our brothers and sisters, to pour out to our God what we have known on a personal and private level all week long. They can be contrasted, but they must never be divorced. They need each other, the personal and the private and the public. Sometimes, in fact, what has happened in the personal realm becomes something God uses in the public realm. And that's what you have in Psalm 116. We don't know who wrote this. We don't know when he wrote it. We don't know the circumstances surrounding what he describes. And that is by God's design. It is a personal experience that he shares with us, but it is designed by God. It was meant by God to be used in the public realm. Here we have the personal and the public coming together. as this man's personal story is now a shared experience with all of us. And because some of the details are left anonymous, it's easy for us to enter into his experience. Derek Kidner, I like what he says about this psalm. He says, there's an infectious delight and touching gratitude about this psalm, the personal tribute of a man whose prayer has found an overwhelming answer. He has come now to the temple to tell the whole assembly what has happened and to offer God what he had vowed to him in his extremity. Such psalms as this, once written down, would help many another person to find words for his own public thanksgiving. We know something about that, don't we? What do we see when we see someone baptized? We're hearing about their personal experience with the Lord, but it edifies everyone. What happens at the Lord's table? There's a sense in which each one of us enter into that worship experience at the Lord's table personally, because it's our story as well. It's what the Lord Jesus has done in our lives. Yet we all share that same testimony of God's saving grace, and so we participate together. One body, many members. The personal becomes the means that God uses in the public realm. This psalm has been divided variously by commentators. We're going to look at it tonight in three parts. The first one is found in verses 1 through 4, and I would describe it this way: a lifetime pledge born out of Yahweh's compassion. A lifetime pledge born out of Yahweh's compassion. He writes, I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because He inclined His ear to me. Therefore, I will call on Him as long as I live. That's what I mean by lifetime pledge. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. And he says in verse 1 that God heard that cry. I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. I love the fact that he begins the psalm by just declaring that he loves God. I love Yahweh. I love the Lord. Charles Spurgeon said, a blessed declaration. Every believer ought to be able to declare it without the slightest hesitation. It was required under the law, but was never produced in the human heart except by the grace of God and upon gospel principles. It is a great thing to say it, for the sweetest of all graces and the surest of all evidences of salvation is love. It is great goodness on the part of God that He condescends to be loved by such poor creatures as we are. And it is a sure proof that He has been at work in our heart when we can say, Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love Thee. Can you say it tonight? Can you say, I love the Lord? And in fact, he pledges that love for the rest of his life. He will go on calling upon the Lord for as long as he lives. And this can rightly be called a renewal, a reaffirmation of what has already been true in his life, because he has called on the name of the Lord. Verse 4, then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. This is what he's already done. So when he says, I'm going to do this for the rest of my life, he is simply reaffirming what he's already known. Notice he wants to explain his love. I love the Lord because. Verse 2, because he inclined his ear to me. I want to tell you why I love him. Again, Spurgeon is good on this. He says, they say that love is blind, but when we love God, our affection has its eyes open and can sustain itself with the most rigid logic. We have reason, superabundant reason, for loving the Lord. And so because in this case, principle and passion go together, They make up an admirable state of mind. Don't you love that when principle and passion go together? When you say, I love the Lord, and there are reasons I love Him. I want to give you some reasons I love Him. And that's what the psalmist does. What does he describe? Well, first of all, he describes being near death. And in that condition, he knew great distress. He says in verse 3, the snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. What he describes is constriction. Snares closing in upon him, strangling him as it were, dragging him down to the grave as it were. We don't know what the circumstances were, but we know how serious they were. He was near death. And he knew great anxiety in that state. He suffered distress and anguish. He was troubled. And so what did he do? He lifted to the Lord desperate cries for deliverance. I pray, deliver my soul. O Lord, deliver my soul. Cried out to God. Not because he deserved it. That's why he describes it as pleas for mercy. For mercy. What he wanted was his soul's deliverance. What did he meet with? He testifies that he met with an answer. Yahweh heard him. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice. He has heard my pleas for mercy. He's heard me. He inclined his ear, verse 2, toward the psalmist, which is a picture of bending down, stooping down to help this sinner. One commentator described it like someone on his deathbed in a hospital and a doctor bends over to hear his whispers. Here's a man on the doorstep of death and he cries out to God and the Lord condescends and hears his voice and grants what he desires and delivers him from death. And it seems in this psalm the deliverance is physical in nature. It seems that what he's describing is he was near death physically. But this same praise should be in the mouth of every believer in this room tonight because the Lord delivered us from death. He heard our pleas for mercy. And it was a much more dire situation. We were one heartbeat away from an everlasting death. We were already in a spiritual grave, dead in our trespasses and sins. All that awaited us, all that was left for us, was the second death, which is eternal death. Everlasting judgment and wrath. But God filled our hearts and filled our mouths with the very cries for mercy that He was ready to grant. You do know this. It is God who explains the sinner's repentance. It is God who moves in the sinner's heart so that we cry out to Him for the mercy that He's ready to grant. That's why our hearts were burdened. That's why our mouths were filled with pleas for mercy. Zechariah 12:10 says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on Him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." The prophet describes a day when there will be a great outpouring of salvation upon the Jewish people, and he says that it will be God Himself who pours out on them a spirit of grace, of pleas for mercy. He is the one who will teach them to mourn, to weep bitterly over the Savior. Acts 11:18 describes the salvation of Gentiles, and it says when they heard these things, the report of how God had been saving Gentiles, it says when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." You and I were once undisturbed, and the Lord disturbed us. We were asleep to our dreadful condition. He awakened us. We would have never sought Him, but He sought us. And He filled our hearts with the desires for Himself, and then He answered the very pleas that He taught us to cry out with. He heard us. He delivered us by what He did for us in His Son. We can give the same explanation for our love that the psalmist gives here, but only in a much greater way. I love the Lord because He heard my pleas for mercy. I love the Lord because He's forgiven all of my sins. I love the Lord because He's delivered me from everlasting death. I love the Lord because it was all mercy and grace, something I did not deserve, but He heard me when I cried out to Him for help. So the first four verses, a lifetime pledge. I will go on calling upon His name for the rest of my life. Why? Because He has shown compassion to me. The second thing you see, verses 5 to 11, is then a theological reflection formed through that deliverance. The Lord delivered the psalmist. What does He do now in verses 5 to 11? He reflects on that. He processes what has happened in theological terms. He has remembered something about God that has been on display in his own situation. What he declares here is not anything new. It's something you find, these truths you find throughout the Old Testament. These are things no doubt he had been taught, but now he has experienced them. He has known them in a personal way, and he calls them to mind and he wants to recite them. What you have is really a recitation in verses 5 and 6, a recitation of God's own character. In fact, we can say this is his first theological reflection. God is glorious. Well, what have I learned from this experience? I've been reminded that God is glorious. What is the glory of God? It is the sum of all His attributes. God's glory is His name. God's glory is His character, His nature. That's what the psalmist is reflecting on. Oh Lord, look at how You have put Yourself on display in the way that You have kindly dealt with me. What does he teach us about God in the public realm? Based on his private experience. First of all, he says, verse 5, gracious is the Lord. That Hebrew word has to do with compassion. Our God is gracious. In fact, the Hebrew word is only used as an attribute for God. He is gracious in a way that only God can be gracious. Exodus 22:26 says, if ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Same Hebrew word. Psalm 111, verse 4 says, he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He says, can I tell you that God cares in a way that only God can care? God is tender with his people. God enters into their hurts with them. God treats us in a way that our needs matter to him. He takes note of the one who's in dire straits and cries out for help to him. He hears them. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is gracious. Our God is righteous. His compassion is not apart from his uprightness. God is compassionate to sinners in a way that still is in complete agreement with his holy nature. We sang about tonight. You and I, we can be guilty sometimes of showing a kind of compassion that is not righteous. It actually hurts people. It's not in accordance with truth. But not God. This is a good test of what you and I call compassion. Does it stand up to the test of God's righteousness? You say, I'm saying these things to someone because I care that they're hurting. Let me just encourage them. Oh, but listen, are you telling them the truth? Is your kind of compassion reflective of God's own righteousness? God's compassion is. And the way that it's both compassionate and righteous is that God bears the weight of the cost in order to provide our deliverance. He bears the weight of the cost to show us mercy. He is both just and the justifier of ungodly people. He deals with us as a father because His Son paid the price to make us His children. So God's compassion to us did not involve ignoring our sins. It involved forgiving our sins. And our sins were paid for by promise in the Old Testament, in reality at the cross, paid for by the blood of God's own Son. So that God's holy, perfectly holy, just, upright standards are not ignored. They're completely respected. All our sins were paid for in full, but not by us, by Jesus. And now we stand in the grace of God, and God is forever gracious to us, and yet in a way that He's perfectly righteous. The psalmist experienced that, both the grace of God and the righteousness of God. And then he says, our God is merciful. You see, when you take the grace of God and the righteousness of God and they're related in the ways that I've just described, the result then is mercy. And in this word is the idea of love. It is a love that pities its objects. God has taken pity upon us. It's an amazing kind of love, isn't it? God knows a kind of pity toward people not based on their performance. I don't love you because of who you are, God would say to us. I love you despite who you were. I've loved you because I've loved you. That's mercy. And though our experience of this is very imperfect and sinful, at least it reflects our sinfulness, we do know something about this. Because somewhere, someone listening to me, a parent has had a straying child who not only has strayed, they have insulted you. They've used you, taken advantage of you. It could make you very angry with them. It could make you, if you didn't love them, cut off ties. That's it. The way you've treated me means the end. But every loving parent knows you let that child have a change of heart. You let that child have a repentant spirit, and they cry out to you for help, you'll go to the ends of the earth to help them. Mercy. By its very definition, it's not something earned. It's something given. God is gracious. He is righteous. And so His mercy is the result of His inclination in both of those directions. Kind to us, but He bears the cost of it. Something else he notes is our God is accessible. Accessible. Verse 6, the Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, He saved me. What is the simple man in the Old Testament? What's the simple person? Well, it can mean various things in depending upon context. It can speak of someone immature. It could speak of someone naive. Someone simple in the sense that they are a feast for wicked spiritual predators. The kind of person who makes decisions that are not the wisest. The kind of person who strays and wanders. The psalmist says God takes care even of those people. He preserves, He rescues the simple. He has mercy upon them. And then you have this humble confession. He says, when I was brought low, He saved me. God takes care of simple people. And by the way, I'm Exhibit A. When I was brought low, the Lord saved me. Next week, we begin the book of Jonah. It's interesting. that when you read Jonah chapter 2, many of the thoughts being expressed in Psalm 116 were on his mind when he's in the belly of the fish. Jonah 2 verse 1, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." There he is in the belly of the fish, and he remembers, you know what? God has mercy even on simpletons. A prophet who has acted like a simple man, a prophet who should have known better, but he has acted foolishly, and yet he knows in the belly of that fish, I can cry out to God. The Lord is glorious. He is gracious. He is righteous. He is merciful. And even when you are the explanation for why you're in the belly of the fish, He is accessible. Turn in your heart and call out to Him for mercy. Not for what you deserve, but for what you don't deserve. And He hears. So theological reflection number one, God is glorious. Theological reflection number two, verse 7, as a result, I am safe. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Remember, verse 3, he's been filled with distress and anguish. Now what is he doing? He is preaching the truth of God's love for him to his own heart. He calls out to his own soul, "Return, O my soul, to your rest." You see, there's a rest that belongs to the psalmist. There is a kind of rest that belongs to every child of God. But we sometimes have to preach to our own hearts to go there. What is the believer's place of rest? He notes it in the second line, "For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you." Hasn't the Lord loved you? Hasn't the Lord been merciful to you? Hasn't the Lord been kind to you? Hasn't the Lord been patient with you? Hasn't the Lord dealt bountifully with you? Run to your rest. Rest in the knowledge of sovereign love. There's no safer place than that, is there? In the midst of our troubles and trials and storms? Than to go to our remembrance of how good God has been to us, how faithful He has loved us. It is the believer's panic room. It's where you run when you're afraid. When the billows of the sea are passing over you, when you're wrapped in seaweed at the bottom of the ocean, where do you go? To the knowledge that God loves me and He will never abandon me. It is that knowledge of sovereign love that is my pillow. I can go to sleep there. In the worst circumstances, God, I know you love me. Even in your discipline, there is love. Even in your scourgings of your people, every son or daughter you've received, you've disciplined. But as a loving Father, I just want to ask you, are you convinced that's true? Are you convinced that there are no accidents in your life, and whatever you're going through is is divinely regulated, and He loves you. Don't you remember how bountifully He has dealt with you? God is glorious. As a result, I am safe. Third theological reflection, you have delivered me for devotion. You have delivered me for devotion. Verse 8, for you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. What has God delivered him from? From death? From heartache? He says, my eyes from tears? From loss of faith? You've kept my feet from stumbling. God has delivered this man. But for what purpose? He understands, doesn't he? For the purpose of devotion. What is his decision in light of how God has dealt with him? Verse 9, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. That is, in the here and now, right now, in this realm. I will walk before the Lord, which is to say, before His face. I will walk with God in a way that I understand He sees all and knows all. What He's describing is the life of transparent, submissive, willing to be corrected, willing to be directed, kind of devotion. Right here, right now, in this world, He has saved you for Himself. He has saved you that you might serve Him. Why has He delivered you? That you would walk with Him, before Him, in this land, in the land before the grave. Fourth theological reflection, God is glorious, I am safe, deliverance is for devotion. Fourth, this is a wonderful thing to realize, verses 10 and 11, my faith is real. My faith is real. He says, I believed. Even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. Do you know what I've come to recognize? That when I was there on death's doorstep, when I was being held by the snares of death and the pangs of Sheol, I looked up. I believed. Even as I was crying out in affliction, I recognized, I believed, and I did not place my confidence in men. I realized that my source of deliverance wasn't going to be found in the human realm. Let God be found true and every man a liar. So my confidence is not in flesh and blood. My confidence was in the Lord. We wonder this sometimes. Sometimes we find ourselves concerned about the reality of our own faith. We don't doubt God, we doubt us. We know God is true. Sometimes we wonder if we are. It's interesting that Paul makes use of this 10th verse. This was in our scripture reading tonight. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10 says, I believed even when I spoke. I believed even when I spoke. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:13, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. He's referring to Psalm 116. He says, we also believe, and so we also speak. Paul, what are you talking about? Well, he's saying, my preaching reflects what I believe. And because we believe it, we preach it. It is sincere. It is fueled by the knowledge of its truthfulness. We really believe it. That's why we preach it. But we must not forget the context for that statement. Because when you go to the previous verses, and it was read tonight, what do you see? You see all kinds of affliction, all kinds of hardship. Verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. You see, we go on preaching despite all the obstacles, despite all the afflictions, despite all the death at work in our bodies. We go on preaching. Why? Because we believe. And here is this man at the lowest point perhaps in his life. And what he discovers at that low point is that he really believes, because he looked up. Why did I call out to God? Why did I call out when I said I'm greatly afflicted? Why did I not put my trust in men instead of in God? It's because I believe. I know that God is my refuge. And so I must call upon my own soul to keep running to what I know is true. That brings this psalm to a fitting end. The third large movement in this psalm, you have a lifetime pledge born out of Yahweh's compassion, verses 1 through 4. You have these theological reflections formed through His deliverance, verses 5 to 11. And then, verses 12 to the end of the psalm, you have a fervent praise belonging to public worship. A fervent praise belonging to public worship. He closes by asking a very important question, one that we should ask. Verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? I think that's really at the heart of the entire psalm. I think this is the core of it right here. What do I give to God in view of what He's given to me? What can I return for such grace and love and mercy and patience? God has dealt bountifully with you, soul. Verse 7, what do I do in return for that? And when you take verses 13 through 19 together, what emerges can be summarized in a single answer. I will offer public praise. The way God has dealt with me as an individual must be expressed in the community of God's people. It requires it. It's fitting. The only fitting offering for my personal blessing is public praise. And He describes that public praise in more than one way. Verses 13 and 14, He says, I will publicly embrace the life of grace that God has given me. I will publicly embrace the life of grace that God has given me. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? Verse 13, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people. Pay my vows. Probably a commitment made in his own heart, right in the midst of all that trouble. Oh Lord, if you will heed my pleas for mercy, I will serve you. And so he says in verse 13, God has put in my hands not the cup of wrath, but the cup of salvation. He has been gracious to me. He has been kind to me. There are two ways to take verse 13. One would be literal, and you see the psalmist in a worship setting offering some physical offering to God that would involve a cup, but nowhere in the Old Testament is that called, any kind of offering like that, called the cup of salvation. I think it's better to understand it metaphorically. And he's saying, God, you have put it now in my hands, a life that you produced by your grace. You have given me this opportunity to walk with you. In fact, I will lift up could easily be understood as just simply, I will take in my hands. I will grasp the cup of salvation. And that means I'm going to call on the name of the Lord. And he says in verse 2, he'll do it for the rest of his life. I will fulfill my promises to you, Lord. Spurgeon said he means that he will utter blessings and thanksgivings and prayers and then drink of the cup which the Lord had filled with His saving grace. What a cup is this? Upon the table of infinite love stands the cup full of blessing. It is ours by faith to take in our hand, make it our own, and partake of it, and then with joyful hearts to laud and magnify the gracious One who has filled it for our sakes. Oh Lord, what a cup You've put in our hands. Trimper Longman said, in support of a more metaphorical understanding, the cup of salvation seems to be the antithesis of the cup of God's wrath, which is clearly metaphorical and often found in the prophetic literature. The psalmist's determination to fulfill his vows indicates that he must have made a vow to God contingent on God saving him from his life-threatening situation. Close quote. God, You have saved me, and I will not forget. You have saved me, and I will remember. I will take into my hands the life that such a deliverance calls for. And I will do it in a way that everybody knows about it. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people. Can I just tell you, if the Lord has saved you, you would never want to keep that just private. This is one of the problems with someone who says, I've come to know Christ, but I don't want to be baptized. Don't you understand that baptism is your opportunity to tell the whole world what Jesus has done for you? This man doesn't want to hide his praise. He wants to express it right in the midst of the community of God's people. I will publicly embrace the life of grace that God has given me. Second way he expresses this thanksgiving is, I will supremely value the One who has valued my soul. I will supremely value the One who has valued my soul. Verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. God, what I've been reminded of as You've rescued my life is that You care about my life. You care about the lives of Your people. Their deaths mean something to You. They are precious, costly, valuable in Your sight. Not just me, but all of Your saints. And as I consider the value that You've placed on my life, then I want to give expression to the value that You hold in my life. And here it is, I am Your slave. Oh Lord, I am Your slave. I am Your servant. I am Your servant, the son of Your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I belong to You. You have delivered me, rescued me, taken hold of my life afresh and anew, and I belong to You. Interesting that he says, I am Your servant, the son of Your maidservant, which indicates that his mother was a believer. He's saying, in effect, I am doubly Your slave. I'm Your slave based upon Your kindness and mercy and grace to me before this experience. And now that You've delivered me, I am doubly Your servant. What a heritage to be raised in a Christian family. What a heritage to be raised by godly parents. What a heritage to be taught the Word of God from your youth. To belong to someone who's a servant of the Lord. And what a tragedy it is for children to belong to servants of the Lord, but they themselves know nothing about that service. This man says, I am Your servant, and I praise You that I have a heritage of service to You. I am the son of Your maidservant. And this slavery is only possible because God has broken a slavery. You have loosed my bonds. We know about that, don't we? Slaves of Satan. Slaves of sin, and our God has set us free. We battle with sin, we will till the day we go home. The flesh is still there, unredeemed humanness, but we are not slaves. He has loosed our bonds. And the only fitting response for that deliverance is that we recognize we belong to Him. You value my life. You saved me from death, and now you hold the place of supreme value in my estimation. I am your servant. I am the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds to be bound to you. And so, verses 17 through 19, I will publicly give you thanks because thanks is all that I have to give. What will you return for such goodness? What can you give the Lord in light of everything He's given you? There's only one thing we can give Him. Thanks. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. This is what you return, verse 12. This is what you give. This is what you render to the Lord for all His benefits to you. You give Him thanks. And what He has done in your private life requires something in the public realm. And what it requires is praise. We know private worship. We know public worship. Both belong in the life of the child of God. Both need each other. Private devotion fuels our public praise, but public worship maintains and strengthens and informs and grows our private worship experience. And where salvation has truly come, they will never be divorced. They hold together, returning to our God the only thing we can return. Thank you. The church would say, let's pray. Oh Lord, you are good and you have been good to us. If you should mark iniquities, none of us could stand. If forgiveness of sin is not real, then we are undone. We thank you for the standing that we have in your Son, stationed in your grace permanently. We thank you for the way you regard us, not clothed in our own righteousness, but clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And in this way, you have been gracious and righteous at the same time. Mercy and peace, mercy and justice, peace and justice are found at the cross, the finished work of Christ. But we're also thankful, not just for our standing, but the way that you deal with us every day. Your patience, your consistent kindness. The mercies are new every morning, more than we can take account of. And we ask, what do we return for such benefits? Oh Lord, fill our hearts and our mouths with thanksgiving to you. That's what such benefits require, and that's the only fitting return we can give. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.